Catherine Kuhlman wrote a book several years ago, many years ago, entitled God Can Do It Again. In this book, the point was that if God performed great miracles in the first century, he can do it in our day and time. Not only can he, but we should expect him to. And in fact, Catherine Kuhlman believed God was doing it in her evangelistic crusades. Many of us, if we are really honest, aren't so sure. We're fairly well convinced that God can do it again, but we're not at all sure that he will or that he is. A lot of Christians, to put it bluntly, have lost faith in miracles. Well, they haven't lost faith in the biblical miracles, but they have lost faith in any miracle working today. We no longer expect them to happen. And when an event occurs that may lay some claim to miraculous status, we wonder if there isn't some natural explanation. Talk about miracles makes us nervous. In Joshua 3, a stupendous miracle is recorded. What are we going to do with it? Some would call it a myth, but that option isn't open to those of us who call ourselves people of the book. We take the Bible as history, that it is recording things that actually happened, in this case something 33 centuries ago, where God parted the water of the Jordan at flood stage and allowed a couple of million Israelites to cross over on dry land. But is this just history? Is that all that it is? What is the meaning of these events for those of us living here in a highly sophisticated, highly scientific period at the end of the second millennium? I think before we jump into Joshua 3, we need to analyze the whole concept of biblical miracles. I want you to put your thinking caps on with me this morning. The problem is that for many of us, the very word miracle conjures up certain preconceived notions that may actually prevent us from seeing evidence of God's miraculous work in our midst. Let's begin by questioning the possibility of miracles. Not everyone, of course, believes in miracles. Some people very definitely disbelieve in miracles. Ever since philosopher David Hume wrote a famous essay against miracles in the early 1800s, there have been those who have adopted his view that miracles are not only unlikely, but downright impossible, since natural law is absolute and uniform. Hume held that experience tells us that the law of gravity, for example, always functions the same. We've never thrown an object into the air but what it has come back down. Since the experience is uniform, and since uniform experience amounts to a proof, we cannot accept any testimony which claims a violation of the law of gravity, such as the apostles claimed that Jesus ascended into heaven. And by the same reasoning, he got rid of all biblical miracles. The foundation of Hume's argument is the uniformity of natural law. But of course, he begs the question, for how can one know that natural law is absolutely uniform if one automatically discounts any testimony to the contrary? We as biblical Christians accept the testimony of those biblical authors who claimed, and sometimes at the risk of their own lives, that God intervened in human history and did things that were completely contrary to their own experience. Philosophically, we would argue with Hume that only God is absolute, and he created natural law. He is under no obligation to submit to his own creation. Think of the universe for a moment as a giant computer. God programmed the computer, when he created it, to work according to natural law. And it will work that way, without fail, unless God himself introduces a new program into the computer. If he is the creator, then he can do that, friends. And no amount of philosophical reasoning by pseudo-intellectuals can eliminate the possibility of miracles occurring in God's creation. But it's one thing to admit the abstract possibility of miracles, and quite another to admit their probability, or even more, to claim that they've actually happened, to claim that God has actually indeed introduced new programs into the computer from time to time. I want to submit to you that miracles are not only possible, but they should be expected. Why? Because the God of the Bible is not the God of the deists who supposedly created the world and then let go and has let it operate on its own ever since without any interference. Instead, the God of the Bible is a God who not only created the world, but he sustains it. And he has frequently interfered with it. He has interfered in judgment. He has interfered in grace. And one of these days, he's going to interfere in a mighty way when he destroys this heaven and earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And whenever God interferes in the affairs of this world, we have miracle. In fact, in one sense, the entire universe is a continuous miracle. And that brings us to our third point, that there are different kinds of miracles. All miracles are not equal. In fact, I'd like to suggest at least four classes of miracles for you to consider. Before I give you these, I want to make it clear that these are not explicitly taught in Scripture. These are my own categories, but I think actually they are helpful and theologically legitimate. The classifications that I use are A, B, C, and D. And we'll begin with the lowest classification, Class D miracles. Class D miracles are ordinary, natural occurrences. The sun comes up in the east every morning, trees leaf out in the spring, voices come over telephone wires. All of these things are explainable by natural law. All are predictable, and all can be proven by the scientific method. Why then do I call them Class D miracles? Because natural law is not really natural at all. It is supernatural. It operates as it does because God created it that way, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. If he were to take his hand off this universe for 1 second, it would devolve into absolute chaos. The fact that something is common and ordinary and predictable should make it no less marvelous to us. I'm not really suggesting that we start claiming to be miracle workers because when we throw a ball up in the air, it comes down. That would be quite confusing if we were to start using the word miracle in that way. But I am suggesting that we acknowledge far more readily than we do the infinite power of God behind all of life. Not just when we're enjoying the beautiful scenery in the Rockies or looking at a gorgeous sunset. All of life partakes of God's supernatural power. Wheat fields are Class D miracles. And babies. Class C miracles are providential acts where highly unlikely circumstances are brought together by God, often in response to prayer. Suppose you have a major financial need. You pray about it. Later that day, you make your largest commission sale of the year. Now, you can't prove that a miracle occurred, because the person that purchased that product from you had to buy it from somebody. But the fact that you prayed about it convinces you that God did something special for you. Or let's suppose that you've scheduled a plane flight. You change your plans at the last moment. The plane goes down and everybody on board is killed or injured. A miracle? Well, not for the guy who was flying standby and got your seat. But certainly for you it was. And I think a Christian should have no hesitation in attributing such providential events to the love of God, especially when they have saturated their lives with prayer. Class B miracles are unique acts of providence which do not necessarily violate natural law themselves, but whose timing is completely unexplainable without appealing to the supernatural. Most prophetic events fit into this category. Micah prophesied that a baby would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Now, it's not a miracle that a baby would be born in Bethlehem. It's a miracle that that baby, with all the details that he gave, would be born in Bethlehem, predicted 600 years earlier. Daniel predicted four great world empires, and he predicted in tremendous detail. He did it 5 centuries before the whole thing unfolded. A modern-day example of a Class B miracle is provided by a well-documented story of missionary John Payton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters one night, intent on burning out the Paytons and killing them. John and his wife prayed all night through that terror-filled night, and when dawn broke, the natives were gone. About a year later, the chief of these warriors came to faith in Christ, and John couldn't wait to ask him, "What happened that morning?" And he said, "Well, who were all those men you had there with you?" The missionary answered, "There were no men, just my wife and I." The chief argued they had seen men standing guard, big men with shining swords, and they were so frightened they would not attack. Only then did Dr. Payton realize that God had opened their eyes to see his protective angels. This event may not have violated any laws of nature, because I believe God's protective angels are all around us all the time. But the fact that God opened those pagan eyes to see at just that moment a dimension of reality that normally cannot be seen was a miracle of timing. Class A miracles are unique events without precedent and without any possible natural explanation. There are, of course, many of these recorded for us in the scriptures: the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River, the virgin birth, the changing of water to wine, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension. It's interesting to read commentaries sometimes and see how men will try to explain some of these things. One of the books I read last week said that the Jordan River was stopped up by an earthquake that made an earthen dam and allowed the people to get across the river. But you know, that really doesn't explain very much. They crossed on dry ground. If the Mississippi River were dammed up, how long do you think it would take the bottom of that river to dry up? These are Class A miracles without precedent and without natural explanation. Now let's review for a moment. I've tried to establish the fact that miracles are certainly possible philosophically. Not only that, they are extremely probable given the God that we worship. But not all miracles are alike. There seems to be little question in my mind, if I can focus on Class A miracles here for just a moment, that Class A miracles have generally been reserved by God for specific times in human history, especially when he wanted to lend attestation to the apostles and prophets who were writing his word. Did you notice what it says in Joshua 3:7? "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses.'" One of the specific purposes of this particular miracle about to be performed is the attestation of Joshua's place as a prophet of God equal to Moses. What a lot of us fail to realize is that even in biblical times, Class A miracles were very rare, except in 3 periods: the period of Moses and Joshua, the period of the major prophets, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. And those 3 periods were the time periods when the vast majority of God's word was written for us. There is no indication of Class A miracles in the life and ministry of such great men of God as Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, and we could go on and on. Frankly, I think that we can expect that there will be some Class A miracles as we get closer to the end time when God is going to bring history to a close. But through most of Scripture, there are just a few scattered Class A miracles, except for those three periods. And down through history, I think, perhaps just a few scattered around. But we should not feel that God is dead or that we are dead in faith if we do not see literal rivers parted in our day as Joshua saw. At the same time, we need to be more aware than we are of the other kinds of miracles that God performs, the natural events we see every day, the miracles of circumstance, the miracles of timing. They have always been common in God's world. Most of the rivers we think are uncrossable don't really demand Class A miracles anyway, but they do demand some kind of divine intervention, and that's why we pray. If God helps us by means of a Class C miracle, just a miracle of circumstance, rather than a Class A miracle like he did for Joshua, so what? The idea I would like to communicate to us today is this. If the God we worship is capable of doing Class A miracles when needed, as he did for the Israelites, then he's great enough to help me cross any of my rivers, and he's able to do it any way he wants. By the way, while the four classifications of miracles that I've given you today are distinguishable philosophically, they are indistinguishable to God. It doesn't take one whit more of his power to have the sun come up tomorrow morning than it did to stop the Jordan River. They're all equal to him. They're all simple to God. Now, having done this brief analysis of biblical miracles, I'd like to suggest that the first thing we do with this story is to survey our rivers. Let's suppose there's some kind of a Jordan River in your life right now, a major hurdle that you feel needs to be crossed. You've done everything you know how to do, and now you're at the end of your rope, and you turn to God. By the way, that's a problem. If we didn't wait till we were in at the end of our rope to turn to God, maybe we wouldn't reach the end of our rope quite so often. But be that as it may, before we ask God to perform a miracle, I think there are three questions that are good to ask. Number one, is this river one that really needs to be crossed? Is now the right time? What is the best way to cross it? First, I'd like you to note how Israel found the answers to these three questions in Joshua chapter 3. There was no doubt that this river that lay between their camp and Jericho was one that needed to be crossed, because God told them right at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give you." The river needed to be crossed because God said so. There's no doubt about the timing, for in Joshua 1:11, God told them, "You got 3 days and you're going across the river." Timing was specified by God. There was no doubt about how they were to get across, because here in chapter 3, he laid open for them the way. They were to follow the Ark of the Covenant as it is carried by the priests and Levites. They were to follow them across where the river was. These instructions all came directly from God. But let's face it, when we meet obstacles in our lives, there aren't usually such easy answers available to these questions. But I still think we need to ask them. First, is the river facing us one that really needs to be crossed? Sometimes there are roadblocks in our way which God doesn't intend for us to cross. They are roadblocks that say, this is not the way. This road is closed. An example may be when a loved one is very sick. Before demanding or expecting a miracle, perhaps we should ask the question, is it God's will for my loved one to recover? You know, loved ones of believers died even when the apostles and prophets were here on earth. The fact that God was doing Class A miracles more frequently then didn't stop this particular tragedy from hitting godly people. The first question then Does God want me to cross it? A second one, is now the right time to cross? God may very well want you to cross a river, but he's got a better time to do it. There's a story about a camp in Nebraska called Maranatha Bible Camp. This story was written up in a book Russ Johnston wrote called God Can Make It Happen. This camp was built as a wilderness retreat, but then the government decided to run Interstate 80 right next to it. It seemed like a tragedy. How can you have a wilderness retreat with an interstate highway going through it? So the Christians began to pray and trust God that the government would change its mind. They hired an ex-lieutenant governor of Nebraska to go help them in court, but nothing worked. The highway was going through. It looked as if God had withheld. But that's because God's timing was better. When the highway was going in, it turned out that the builders needed sand for the highway. It turned out that there was a great reservoir of sand on the camp property. So the highway dug them a gorgeous lake as they took the sand out. Not only that, but a farmer had his property split in two by the highway. And half of his property was unusable to him, so he sold it to the camp at a very reasonable price. So in God's timing, all of this turned out for the good of these godly people. They wanted a camp, and God was willing to help them cross that river, but his timing was better than theirs. A third question we need to ask is, what is the best way to cross the river? Excuse me just a minute. Lost my own place here. Consider the case of a grave illness facing you. You pray for healing, and you wisely pray that that will come in God's timing. But how must that healing come? Must it come suddenly with no medical explanation possible? Or might it come gradually through surgery and radiation, maybe even a radical change in diet? Is the second kind of healing any less miraculous than God performing a Class A miracle with no explanation? The importance, as I see it, in answering these questions is that it keeps us from coming to expect miracles in a situation where God has no intention of performing at least a Class A miracle, or expecting a miracle before God is ready to perform one, or expecting one kind of miracle when God is willing to do another kind. And often when we expect those things, our expectations are dashed and we lose hope and we lose faith. Actually, there was no reason for that to happen at all. Let's suppose that we feel confident that a certain river in our life needs to be crossed. We feel now is the time and the way is clear. Is there anything that God wants to do in our life beforehand? Are there any prerequisites, any guidelines to prepare us for that? I think so, and I think we find them in this text. The first thing is divine guidance. In Joshua 3:3-4, the message is given through the officers of the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God. And the people were simply to follow the presence of God into that river. As the priests stepped their foot in it, God would stop the river and they could cross. They were to stay back 1,000 yards, about 2/3 of a mile from the ark. First of all, so everyone could see it. But secondly, to symbolize the separation of sinful man from a holy God. We should not get too familiar with God. We need to remain in awe of him. Now, the means of divine guidance which Israel received is not the same as you and I normally receive. Nevertheless, the fact remains that just as they had not been that way before and they received divine guidance, so we're often facing a new path, that we're someplace or something that we have not seen before, and we need guidance. We're probably not going to be able to follow an ark. We may not hear audible voices, but God has given us His Word. He's given us brains. He's given us godly counsel. He's given us other ways of determining His leading. What we need most is a willingness to be guided by Him. If we're just going to barge ahead and do whatever we want, no matter what, why involve God in it in the first place? Why bother Him? A second prerequisite for preparation is spiritual preparation. Verse 5 reads, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.'" Consecration means humbling ourselves before God, confessing our sin, opening ourselves up to His Spirit. Consecrate yourselves before tomorrow. I think consecration precedes every great experience with God. If we're living worldly lives, if we're allowing society to set our standards, if we're failing to seek God's face in prayer or listen to Him through His Word, how can we expect Him to rush to our rescue and bail us out with some unusual display of His power? Doesn't make sense. A third prerequisite is practical preparation. The next 6 or 8 verses tell us about the practical preparation the children of Israel went through for this crossing. They had already set aside provisions. They had to pack their tents, of course. They had to appoint 12 men for a task that we won't learn about until next week. They had to organize for a quick crossing. Had they not made these practical preparations beforehand, they would not have had time to get across the river in the time that God had allotted. Now let's apply this principle. Using the example again of a serious illness of a loved one, there are some practical preparations that a wise person will make. One will seek the best doctors. One will take the appropriate medication. One will follow the procedures urged by medical science. Several times in the past year, parents who were Christian Scientists or Jehovah's Witnesses have been arrested and charged with murder because they refused to give their child medical help. I'm sure those parents prayed for healing, but they ignored obvious areas of physical preparation by which God may have chosen to heal their child. And the fourth prerequisite is faithful leaders. By that I mean leaders who are full of faith. God would not stop the river until the leaders set their foot in the river. They were the first ones into the river. They were the last ones out. While they were in the middle of the river, the people crossed. Friends, the average young person will show no more faith in the power and providence of God than his parents show. The average layman will show no more faith in the power and providence of God than their elders and pastors show. Finally, I want to mention the crossing of the river itself. I think it's instructive that God did not transport the Israelites across this river the way He transported Elijah to heaven. He could have just called on some chariots of fire and done it quickly. But God generally requires steps of faith. That's the way He almost always works. He said to Naaman the leper in the Old Testament, "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be healed." He said to the guests at the wedding feast of Cana, "Go and fill the jars," before He performed the great miracle of turning water to wine. He said to the lame man, "Take up your bed and walk." He said to the man born blind, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." The leaders of Israel had to plant their feet before God was willing to stop the Jordan. And the people had to follow. They had to follow their leaders, crossing the deepest part of the river, knowing that no earthen dam was holding that water back. In fact, you know something? They didn't know where that water was. It speaks of the waters piled up. And if you remember the Ten Commandments, you get an idea of what that may have looked like. But they didn't see that because the waters were dammed up 20 miles upstream. That's what it says. The water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great heap, a great distance away at a town called Adam. That's 20 miles north of Jericho. They just had to take it by faith that they would get across that river before the waters would start flowing again. Likewise, when God is ready to act in your behalf, it will often be by asking you to take some step of faith, which He will then honor. And these steps of faith are rooted in history. They are not leaps of faith in the dark. Rather, they are steps grounded in the way that God has acted in the past. The Israelites were reminded again and again that this is the same God who helped them cross the Red Sea the previous generation. Same God, same kind of miracle. They can look at that one and say, yeah, He can do it again. That's a principle we need to dwell upon too. We need to think back to the ways God has helped us in the past, and based upon those experiences, learn to trust Him now. When I think about the funds that we need to raise to build a new sanctuary, it sure looks like the Jordan at flood stage to me. But then I go back to the faithfulness of God over the past dozen years, and I see how He has met every need, and He has done it exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I say, God can do it again. One of the really exciting things to me is this third point, that steps of faith spur further faith. Look at verse 10. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. In other words, the action of God in helping them cross the Jordan is God's pledge that He would also help them conquer this land. They can count on Him because of this miracle. I'm reminded here of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? If God can do X, then surely He can do Y. Well, He has already done X. He has stopped the Jordan. He can take care of your river too. Remember, as you are confronted with challenges that are fraught with difficulty, and even potential disaster, that such situations give God the opportunity to demonstrate His power, His care, His compassion, and His activity in your life. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and He can do what no other power can do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the great promise in Your word that when You pass through the waters, I will be with You, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We believe that, Father, and we trust You. Help us, Lord, not to try to put You in a box, not to demand that You work in our behalf on our terms. Instead, open our eyes to see Your fingerprints all around us. Give us eyes of faith to behold Your wondrous works. In Jesus' name.